We're going to continue our series of lessons looking at what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Supper or Communion, an ordinance or celebration, as some call it, to remember the death of Christ. Practiced by most churches, and certainly we've talked a little bit about that, but the origin of this practice, as we've seen the last few weeks, is based on Jesus' words to the 12 apostles the night before he was crucified. While they were eating, he broke bread, and he shared that with them and told them, "This do," he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And after the eating, he also took a cup of wine and shared that with them, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you." Now, the question we're looking at in this series is this ordinance or this celebration for us today as members of the church, the body of Christ, as we're living in this present dispensation of grace? And the whole purpose here is to look at what do the Scriptures teach? What do the Scriptures say about this? Now, the last 3 weeks we've looked at several key things. We looked at the fact that when he said, "Do this in remembrance of me," we've all talked about the fact that this is what? The Passover. They were celebrating the Passover that night, a part of the Old Testament law, a feast of the Lord, remembering their exodus from Egypt, their deliverance from slavery and bondage in Egypt. We looked at the fact that the bread and the cup, as many teach, most people teach, it was not the institution of something new after the Passover was complete, but it was a part of the Passover memorial, including the cups of wine and so forth. They were a part of that. And Jesus certainly, I think, gave new meaning to the Passover. He says, "When from now on, when you do this now in remembrance of me and the remembrance of the blood that I will shed and the body, my body being broken on the cross of Calvary." So he gave new meaning to it, but that doesn't mean he necessarily instituted something new. I don't believe that he did. But what was the meaning? When he says, "Do this in remembrance of me," what were they to remember? What were they to think about in regard to his death as it was expressed that night to the 12 apostles? Now, last Sunday, look at Matthew chapter 26. Last Sunday, we looked at this passage in Matthew 26, and we honed in on one particular expression here. Look at verse 27. Matthew 26:27, it says, "Jesus took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you.'" So he shared that from all of them to drink from it. He says, "For this is my blood of" what? "The new covenant. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Clearly, this cup is or represents, this wine that's in the cup, represents my blood. The blood of the new covenant shed for many. This blood is clearly tied into a covenant that God initiated with Christ's death on Calvary. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, we looked at that. He shed his blood of the new covenant, and that's what initiated it. Without the shedding of blood, there's no initiation of any covenant. That's what they did with the law. That's what they did with the new covenant. And this covenant is clearly prophesied in the Old Testament Scriptures for the nation of Israel, for the houses of Israel and Judah, in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. Which to me excludes the church, the body of Christ, because it was the subject of prophecy and specifically said to be for the houses of Israel. And that's why I believe it says the blood is shed for many and not for all. The blood of the new covenant was shed for those through whom he would enter into that covenant, and that was the people of Israel. So this is a Jewish observance of the Passover under the law to remember the blood of the new covenant, which was shed for them. And we look at all of that, and again, that all that ties in with the people of Israel. Now, there is another association that Jesus makes that night between what they're doing and with something else which ties in very much with the nation of Israel. Let's talk about the new covenant for just a little bit more. The new covenant was initiated with Christ's death, but has it been fulfilled yet? We talked about that. No, it has not yet been fulfilled. Look with me. Look at the passage in Hebrews chapter 8, because it quotes right out of Jeremiah 31. Hebrews chapter 8. "The fulfillment of the new covenant will not take place until the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth." Okay? And we see some of the aspects of that covenant brought out. For instance, look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. He says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts." And then it says this, "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, I want to ask the question, is the nation of Israel, the house of Israel, are they God's people today? There's a yes and a no element to that, is it not? Is God dealing with that nation today as a nation?
No.
So who are the people that God is dealing with today? The church, which is the body of Christ. That spiritual people, that heavenly people, that heavenly body. So this has not been fulfilled. That Israel would say, God is our God, and God would say, this is my people. That has not yet been fulfilled. Look at verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. It doesn't matter what social class you're talking about, what economic class. Everybody in Israel is going to do what? They're going to know the Lord. No need to teach one another, because everybody is going to know the Lord. Is that true today in the nation of Israel? No, very few. Very few know the Lord. And then in verse 12, I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. And they have not experienced that yet either. Certainly, even any Jew today could experience that, but not necessarily as a part of the nation of Israel. But trusting Jesus Christ as Savior would make them a part of what? Body of Christ. Would make them a part of the church, which is the body of Christ. So they could have that. It's certainly available to them. But as far as that nation receiving forgiveness of sins and God remembering their sins no more, that has not been fulfilled. That has not been fulfilled. Well, it will. It will be. Look at Romans chapter 11. We've looked at this passage before, but go back and look at it again. Romans chapter 11. Paul talks in this passage when he's talking about God's sovereignty and dealing with his people Israel. And he talks in this passage about the fact that as he writes this, blindness is being gradually pronounced upon the people of Israel. This is written during the Acts period. So you see that blindness really already sort of in place for the Jews of the homeland, the Jewish rulers, back in Acts chapter 7. And it's gradually being pronounced by the Apostle Paul upon Jews everywhere. So he tells them that in verse 25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part, meaning not all Israel is blind, but in part has happened to Israel, and it's not everlasting. It says, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So one of these days, that blindness is going to be lifted. Now look at the next two verses. And so all Israel will be saved. Meaning, as I understand this, is that whole nation one day is going to be saved. And that's what you think about it. All shall know me. What does this say? All Israel will be saved. How will it take place? Look at the next statement. Just as it's written, the deliverer will come out of Zion. That's Jerusalem. And he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Again, that's the nation of Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. All right. He says he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now look at the next statement. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. What covenant? Is new covenant. New covenant. But when will this fulfillment be realized? When will the new covenant find its complete fulfillment? Not until what? Not until Jesus Christ returns. Not until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And not His return in the air to catch His church up into glory. Not the rapture of the church. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about His return to this earth. You know, when the disciples watched Jesus ascend into heaven from the Mount of Olives, they were told by the angel, this same Jesus will so come in like manner as you have seen Him go. He'll return to this very spot in the very same manner. When He comes, everybody will be able to see Him. But that's when this covenant is going to be fulfilled. Look at Matthew chapter 24. This is what is commonly referred to as the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is up on the Mount of Olives. Again, significant there because that's where He ascend from. That's where He will later ascend from. That's where He'll return. And He's talking to them about His coming. He's talking to them about His return. He's talking to them about the last days. He's talking to them about the destruction of Jerusalem. They're asking these questions. And so He gives them this, He lays out for them what's going to happen in the future. And for instance, in verses 15 down through about 24, we won't read this, but He's talking about the tribulation period. Daniel's 70th seven, that last 3.5 years in particular being a time of terrible tribulation for God's earthly people, Israel, as He brings them to the point where they will see the know the Lord. Now look at verse 29. He tells us what's going to happen. He says, immediately after the tribulation, very close to the tribulation period, this is what's going to bring it to a close. He says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. He says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, there are a lot of people who teach that this is our hope, that this is what we're looking forward to. This is not the coming of the Lord or His church. Very different from what Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. When the Lord comes for us, when the Lord comes for the church, He's going to come where? In the air. Will there be any signs to indicate that that's happening? No, there's no signs, no warnings that it's going to take place. No, you know, immediately after this is going to happen. No, there's nothing to look for. It's imminent. It could happen at any time. And when it comes, how quickly will it happen? In a moment, is what it says in 1 Corinthians 15. In the twinkling of an eye. A moment is an indivisible amount of time. It's so quick, nobody will see him. It doesn't say we'll see him coming. You won't be able to see him coming. But when he comes back to earth, you will. And notice what happens. Look at verse 30. When he appears in heaven, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. When you think of tribes, what group of people do you think of? Nation of Israel. All the tribes of the earth, when they see him coming, they will mourn. And they'll see him coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Look at one of the passages with me. Go back to the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, chapter 12. Next to the last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 12. And go down with me to verse 10. Zechariah has some amazing prophecies of what's going to take place. In particular, in chapter 14, you see he talks about the coming of the Lord back to this earth. And in there he talks about the fact that his feet will stand that day on the Mount of Olives. His feet will stand, and he'll come and he'll fight against the enemies who have surrounded Jerusalem, and he'll win the great battle, and then he'll be their king. But before that, we see these words in chapter 12. Go with me to verse 10. God speaks through Zechariah to the people of Israel and says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. God's going to pour out what? His spirit. He's going to pour out His Spirit, a Spirit of grace, a Spirit of supplication. And what will happen as a result of that? Then they will look on Me. They will look on Me whom they pierced. Who is that speaking about? That's the Lord Jesus Christ, pierced on the cross of Calvary. They pierced Him. They are the ones who said, away with Him, crucify Him. We will not have this man to reign over us. So they're the ones who pierced Him. That when He comes back, they're going to look on Him whom they pierced. And what will they do? And yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son. They will grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Because why would they grieve? They're going to realize what they've done. Why would you mourn? Well, you mourn because you're sorrowful, because you're guilty for the grief of your sin. And they're going to recognize and understand what they did to their Messiah and to the very Son of God. And they're going to mourn and wail for him. And that's why. They're all going to do what? Are they all going to know him? They'll look on him whom they pierced, and they're all going to know him. And look at verse 11. Just quickly read through the last part of it. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn. Every family. Notice this. Every family by itself. The family of the house of David by itself. House of David is the ruling house in Israel. All right, this is the king. He said, and their wives by themselves. The family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves. I think that has reference to the prophets. Family of the house of Levi by itself. Speaking of who? The priests. He says, and their wives by themselves. The family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves. Meaning all the other families. He says, all the families that remain. Every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. They'll all do what? They'll mourn for him because they'll look on him whom they pierced. When Christ returns, he comes to judge, to make war, to deliver his people Israel. That's why he's called their Savior or their Deliverer. He will deliver them from their enemies that have surrounded Jerusalem. He'll deliver them from the Antichrist, from the false prophet, from their armies and the nations and so forth. But he'll also come to establish his kingdom upon this earth. That's why he returns, to establish that kingdom. Go back to the night of the last Passover. Go with me to Matthew chapter 26 again. We need to read one more verse that we didn't read a minute ago. Matthew chapter 26. And we'll start in verse 28, where we read just a second ago. He says, "For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins." That's what it's all for, and that's what will happen when they see him. "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, there's another association that you see Jesus makes that night between what they're doing. Here it is, the blood. He says, "I'm not going to drink from the fruit of the vine, from this wine again, until," he says, "I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." When you look at what's going on that night and the celebration of the Passover, in particular the meaning that he gave to the bread and the cup, not only does he tie it to the new covenant, he also ties it to what? To the millennial kingdom. He ties it to that kingdom that was promised. Now, here's called my Father's kingdom because it is the kingdom of heaven. It is the kingdom of God, meaning it's the kingdom that is of the heavens, literally is what that expression means. So that kingdom that is of God. He's the source. He's the origin. Now, that's not to say that it's a heavenly kingdom. Okay, it's not a kingdom that's established in heaven. It is a kingdom that originates in heaven, but it's going to be established where? Upon this earth. Think about what is the so-called Lord's Prayer. "Thy kingdom come," he says, "thy will be done." What's the next part? "On earth as it is in heaven." You see, that's why it's called the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. That's exactly what it is. When God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But Jesus says, "This is the last time I'm going to celebrate this with you. The last time I'm going to drink wine until I drink it with you again in my Father's kingdom." And I'll drink it how? And what does he say? The last part of it. "Until that day when I drink it new." I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. New meaning, new significance, new covenant. New covenant fulfillment in what's going on. He declared that to them. Fruit of the vine is that cup of wine, which is his blood of the new covenant. "I'll drink it new," I think, points to the fact that we're going to see that new covenant fulfilled. And I'll drink it with who? With you. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means with you, well, who are all Israelites as part of the nation of Israel. And in particular, it has special meaning to them, to that group of 12. Now, it's going to exclude Judas, and Judas is going to one day be replaced by Matthias. But he's going to drink it in a special way with those 12 in that kingdom, that millennial kingdom. Look in Luke chapter 22. Let's look at another passage. Luke's account of it gives us a little bit more information. And go down with me to verse 17. Luke chapter 22, verse 17. Jesus says, "Then he took the cup and he gave thanks and he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.'" Okay, so he's sharing. This is an earlier cup of wine. This is not the cup of wine after the bread. This is an earlier cup of wine. Remember, there's four of them they share that night when they celebrate the Passover. So this is either the first or the second one here. But he says, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God," what's the next word? "Comes." What does that imply? Hasn't come yet. A lot of people point to Jesus, the kingdom of God is in your midst, or the kingdom is among you, and so forth. And they say, well, it's a spiritual kingdom. No, it's a literal kingdom to be established on earth, with Christ sitting on a throne, ruling and reigning, and Israel sitting on thrones, ruling and reigning with him. A kingdom of priests there to be. So he says, until that kingdom of God comes. Now, look down to verse 28. Here's what else he tells them later on. He says, "But you are those," speaking to these 12 specifically, "you are those who have continued with me in my trials." You've been with me through it all. You've been with me through everything I've endured and everything I've gone through. And so he tells them, "And I bestow upon you," what? "A kingdom. I bestow upon you," you 12 in particular, "a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me." In other words, he's telling them, God, the Father has bestowed upon me a kingdom and I'm bestowing it upon you. You're going to share with me in this kingdom in a very special way, this group of 12 men. He says, now look at verse 30. "That you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So again, this limits it, this specific promise, to those 12. But what are they going to do with them during that kingdom? They're going to sit on thrones and judge, yes, but where else are they going to sit? At His table. They're going to sit at His table, the Lord's table, in His kingdom, eating and drinking. What are they going to eat and drink, very possibly? They're going to celebrate this Passover anew. I'm going to drink it new with you in the kingdom. We're going to celebrate this new when you sit down with me in that kingdom. That kingdom is going to be established for you. It's going to be bestowed upon you. It's interesting if you look in 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll study this later. I'll just give you a reference. There's a reference to the Lord's table. There's a reference to that expression, the Lord's table. And I think it ties in right here. The Lord's table is explained, I think, right here as to what that is. This is my kingdom, he says here. It's promised to Israel, but it is his in the sense that he is the rightful king. We've looked at that passage in Ezekiel. We don't turn to it now, but in Ezekiel 21:27, he's described as the one whose right it is. There will not be a king to sit upon the throne of Israel until he comes whose right it is. And so it is his kingdom, the son of David, the Messiah, the anointed one. It is his kingdom, and that they're going to sit at his table in that and do it. So the Passover observance is for Israel and for the 12 in particular. It looks back at Christ's death, initiating a new covenant in his blood while his body is broken on that cross. But it also now looks forward to something. Not just looking backward. It does. When they celebrate that Passover, they're going to look back to two things. They're going to look back to Egypt. They're going to look back to the redemption that God accomplished when he brought them up out of Egypt and made them his own. But they're also going to look back now at the cross. They're going to look back and remember the cross and what it means and what was initiated for them through his blood and through his body that was broken on that cross. So it's important to see that as well. And when they sit down and look at that Passover, they're going to look back at those things. But they're also going to look forward. From now on, when they celebrate that Passover, they're also going to look forward to that day in which that new covenant finds its complete fulfillment. With the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ back to the earth to establish his kingdom, they're looking forward to sitting down with him in that kingdom at his table, eating and drinking with him. They're looking forward to sitting with him and ruling with him during that kingdom, all as was promised. They're going to sit at his table with him for that new Passover and that new observance and that fulfilled meaning of all of that. Look at one of the passages. Go back with me to Luke chapter 22, verse 15. Well, let's start in verse 14. This is the meal, the Passover is just beginning here. Okay, Luke 22:14. When the hour had come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles were with him. And he said to them, "With fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Look at that expression. The Passover itself, as a memorial, as an observance, as to its meaning, will not be fulfilled until what? Kingdom of God. It will not be fulfilled until they get to the kingdom of God. Look at verse 16. He says, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it's fulfilled." And then he took the cup, and then he took the bread and so forth and did all of that. So, the Passover is going to find its fulfillment in the kingdom, just like the new covenant is. They're all tied together. All of this is tied together. Observing for the Passover for these men took on a new meaning. It's a new meaning for Israel as a nation, as they understood these things. It's definitely a new meaning for these 12. For the 12 apostles, because now they see the significance, especially after the resurrection of Christ and after the coming of the Holy Spirit, they would see and know those things in an even clearer way. So, Jesus sharing the bread and the cup with the 12 that night, and Jesus' command, "Do this in remembrance of me," both of those things are associated with what? With a Jewish Passover, okay? A feast under the law, an everlasting memorial given to what group of people? The nation of Israel. Okay, that's what it was. That's what they were doing that night. Every part of it, what they did that night, was a part of that Passover observance. It's associated with the new covenant, which is a covenant God made between Israel and Judah. We talked about the fact that Paul mentions new covenant only twice in his writings. Once in regard to, I believe, his Acts period ministry to the Jews. And the other, quoting what took place on the night of the last Passover. So that's the only two times he mentioned it. Never mentions ever again. It's prophesied by Jeremiah for God's people Israel. And it's associated with the millennial kingdom. The kingdom promised to Israel and the kingdom that is immediately preceded by the second coming of Jesus Christ. And when all Israel will be saved. Now, All of these things are for Israel as a nation in general, and with special meaning for the 12 apostles in particular. Was any of this a mystery? No. All the subject of prophecy. All the subject of God's dealings with that people, Israel, none of it's a mystery. None of these things, I believe, are related to the church, the body of Christ, for this age of grace in which we're living today. None of them. And this is all Israel. It all points to Israel. Every single part of it. What was done that night is all about the nation of Israel. So I don't see from that. I'll say this. If the gospel accounts of the last Passover were all we had to go on as far as observing whether we should observe the Lord's Supper or not, whether we should take this bread and the cup and remember Jesus' death or not, would there be anything in what we've read that would lead us to say, this is for the church today? No. I don't think so. There's nothing. Now, the reason many people do pick up just from that, that they wouldn't need anything else. A lot of people wouldn't need anything else other than those accounts because they believe that the new covenant is us. They believe that the kingdom is us. When you don't distinguish those things and make sure we understand these are the things God promised Israel and these are the things God promised the church, the body of Christ. Now, both of them, both programs, based on what? The finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. But that doesn't mean we mingle everything. Just because it's based on the cross doesn't mean we share all of those things together. I don't think that's true at all. God had a purpose for Israel. He will fulfill that one day. He has a purpose for us. He will fulfill that one day. He's fulfilling that right now, today. So if that's all we had to go on, I don't think there's really any basis for observing the Lord's Supper at all. However, there is another passage of Scripture that we need to look at and look at very carefully and closely, and we're going to spend several weeks doing it, and that is found in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. So if you'll turn this morning with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Okay, before we move on, because that's what this is, moving on, are there any questions on anything we've looked at the last several weeks in regard to what took place on the night that Jesus celebrated that last Passover with his disciples? Anybody have a comment, question? Sylvia.
I just realized in Zechariah, are these the people that actually were at the cross and piercing?
No, they're looking at themselves as a nation. They're the people of that nation that pierced him. And they have an association. And I'm sure, you know, you look at Jews today. The Jews today would have been probably in favor of what they did with Jesus. They rejected him. They did not believe he was the Messiah. Jews today do not believe that Jesus of Nazareth was their Messiah. And they don't believe he was the Son of God. So they would have been in agreement with that. But these are not literal people, I don't think, that actually pierced him. In fact, the ones who pierced him weren't Jews at all. Who were they?
Romans.
Yeah, so we're not talking about who actually pierced him physically or who was even actually there at the time or alive at the time. We're talking about that nation that was, in a sense, responsible. They crucified, they rejected their Messiah, and that's I think, what that has reference to.
So the disciples that are going to be there, there's going to be a resurrection of them.
Yes, but the resurrection that takes place then does not take place until after Christ has already returned to the earth.
Okay.
You see, he'll return to the earth, the Battle of Armageddon will take place, the Satan will be bound, and it's not until after then that we see a description of the first resurrection.
Okay.
So those saints will be raised. So these are the people that are alive and are remaining that have gone through the tribulation. In fact, look at one passage with me in Zechariah chapter 13. Should have looked at this a minute ago, but Zechariah chapter 13. Keep in place in 1 Corinthians. We're going to get there. Just start out in verse 1 just to see. This is right after what we read about all of them looking upon him whom they pierced and all of them mourning for him. Verse 1 of chapter 13 says, "And in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for this purpose, for sin and for uncleanness." In other words, a fountain to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness and so forth. But go down with me to verse 8. Here's what's going to happen, I think, during the tribulation period. That's how I understand this passage. It says, "It shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die." During the tribulation period, lots of people will die. I mean, we're talking millions and millions of people dying during that tribulation period. Huge, you know, population, of the earth. And so in Israel, I think at least two-thirds in Israel are going to be cut off and die. They're going to, you know, because anybody in the nation of Israel who takes the mark of the beast, what happens to them? They're gonna spend eternity in the lake of fire. They're lost. You cannot worship the beast. You cannot take the mark of the beast and have eternal life. It's simply not possible. You read in Revelation 14 and see that's exactly what's going to happen to them if they do. So there's going to be 2/3 are going to die during that time. And some of them are going to die because they're put to death by the Antichrist. Some are going to die because they have rejected and so forth. But notice verse 9. God says, I'm going to bring 1/3 of them through the fire. I'm going to bring 1/3 of them through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined. I will test them as gold is tested. And they will call on my name, and I will answer them. And I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. You see, this is that group of people, I believe, that's going to look upon him whom they pierced and mourn for him. Because they've been brought through the fire by the Lord. They've been preserved. They've been refined. They've been tested and refined as silver or gold. And they're the ones that are going to be the people of God and receive that forgiveness. So that's what we see happening during the tribulation period. And that's what we see. All Israel be saved, because the ones who are not are, you know, think about Jesus is sending out his angels to gather out his elect. What's going to happen to the others? There's judgment. There's judgment for them. So, any other questions? I don't know if I answered that one or not. Is that good? Okay. Any other questions? Comments? Somebody has?
So it doesn't apply to us at all. Is that what you're saying?
This?
Yeah. What you just stated.
If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember the church, the body of Christ, you will not go through the tribulation period at all, I don't believe. Tribulation period is prophesied. That's a prophesied part of God's plan and purpose for Israel. Daniel chapter 9 says there's going to be 70 sevens that God is going to determine upon His people Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Okay, and one of those sevens is the tribulation period. So if that's determined upon the house of Israel and the city of Jerusalem, where is the church in that? You know, we're not a part of that. So that's all going to be what God does in dealing with the nations, the Gentile nations, and the nation of Israel that are left on this earth after the church is caught up. That makes sense? Okay.
And then with the 12 disciples, when they're resurrected, the saved back in the Old Testament will be resurrected too?
I believe so.
Part of the kingdom as well as the...
I believe so. Yeah, yeah. I think that's what... I mean, even Job looked forward to that. Yeah, I mean, yeah, my feet will stand that day, you know, and I'll see my Redeemer and so forth. He talks about that. So his hope was that. Abraham's hope was that. Abraham looked for a city whose foundations, with foundations whose builder and maker is God. That's the New Jerusalem, I believe, that'll come down one day out of heaven, stand upon the new earth. You know, Israel's hope, I firmly believe Israel's hope is this earth. They're going to enjoy the new heavens, the new earth, the New Jerusalem. And our hope, I believe, is distinct from that. I think our hope is a heavenly hope. We're God's heavenly people. So, you have a question?
I have a kind of a vague question. So, these that were dying with him would continue doing this in memory of him and everything he's pointing to, but not the Gentiles, of course. Are we saying that? That they would continue?
Only ones who could partake of the Passover were had to be circumcised. Gentiles could, but they had to be circumcised. They had to be proselytes, so they could partake of it as well. But yeah, that's what he's saying. This is something that he's laid out, I believe, for the people of Israel and what they would do at their continuing time. Both, you know, but through the Acts period, they were going to do it, and then even in the tribulation period.
Okay, so do you think that they would cease also after the message on the body was revealed to them? Do you think they would cease at that point?
You know, that's an interesting question. I mean, then you're asking me to say who's in the body and who's not, and that's really a tough thing. There are certain people who lived during the Acts period whose hope was not the church, same as the hope of the church, the body of Christ. I don't think they were members of the church, the body of Christ. I think they were a part of the nation and a part of that kingdom hope and promise. Peter, James, John, I don't think they ever became members of the church, the body of Christ, personally. There are those who teach otherwise. There are those who disagree with that. But I don't see those 12 apostles being a part of it. And I think there were many other Jews who were never made a part of the church, the body of Christ. That's that whole nature of the book of Acts. What we say it is? It's transitional. It's a transitional book. And it's hard to understand exactly what's going on. But you do see two different bodies of believers in there. Those with the kingdom hope and those with the hope of the church, the body of Christ, I think, during that time period. And so, yeah, we've got both groups in there. Yeah. All right, let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to read through this. It's kind of a lengthy passage, but this is what passage we're going to be talking about. In fact, we'll back up and actually look at several passages in Corinthians. We're going to be looking at chapter 5, chapter 10, chapter 11. You've got to get the context of the whole thing, but we'll read the passage in particular that addresses this issue, the Lord's Supper. In fact, the only time we find the expression the Lord's Supper is in this passage. So let's read it. Verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11:17. Now in giving these instructions, he says, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. He's what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? He says, I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. Okay, now that's the passage we need to look at. What many people teach is that Paul is saying that the Lord's Supper, what they did that night, the night that Jesus was crucified, the bread and the cup in particular that he makes mention of, what many people believe is that Paul is teaching that this same observance, or this same memorial or ordinance or celebration is for us today because it comes from Paul. Okay, and that's the teaching. We're going to look at that. Obviously, I don't agree with that, but there are reasons why we need to look at it. Before we get to this passage, I can tell you this. We're going to spend at least one Sunday, if not two, in the book of Corinthians before we ever get to this passage, because we need to understand what this book is about, what the nature of this book is, and we need to look at the context in which these words are spoken, to what group of people this is spoken and why. All of that needs to be looked at. So we're going to do that starting next week. I don't want to just jump into 5 minutes of it here. So I'm going to do something I rarely do. Let out early again. So we're going to do that today. So we'll pick this up next time. We're going to look at the nature of the Corinthian letter, when it was written, who it was written to, and the purpose for why it was written, and look at some of the things that are in here and get a little better understanding of how we are to take this book and our understanding of how it applies to God's purpose for us. Okay, we'll continue this next time.